Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel 17, beginning our reading at verse 24 and reading through 19 verse 8. So a little bit of a longer section this afternoon, but nonetheless, I think important to see together since all of it really is about the end of Absalom here. And so 2 Samuel 17 at verse 24 to 19 verse 8. Hear God's word. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, a Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one third of the people under the hand of Joab, one third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I also will surely go out with you myself." But the people answered, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware, lest you touch the young man Absalom.' Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, You shall not take news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, Go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, But whatever happens, please let me run, or also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate, to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, If he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, There is another man running alone. And the king said, He also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He's a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, All is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. Then the king said, Is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. Then the king said, Turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, Is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab was told, Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, The king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed to steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son! Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has fallen you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. Speak to us this day. Show us more and more of yourself, your faithfulness to your people, your deliverance of your people. And Father, call us to greater faithfulness and work it in us, we pray. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Absalom, as you know, has revolted against David, and David had to flee Jerusalem. I pointed out that not only was that a wise decision, but it was a kind decision as well. Wise because staying in Jerusalem, he wouldn't know who was for him and who was against him with all the people around. Who were Absalom's followers? Who were going to be his followers? But it was also a kind decision because David didn't want to see Jerusalem itself under siege. And so David flees. And of course, when Absalom then comes into Jerusalem, he must have been thinking, hey, wow, this is looking pretty good. Things are easy. Things are going my way. I've got no resistance right now. So he must be thinking at first. So David flees. And when Absalom comes to Jerusalem, as I say, he must have been thinking, wow, things are going good. And one of the first things that we see is the man Hushai admitted into Absalom's court. Now, Hushai was David's friend, and he was basically sent back to Jerusalem as a mole. And when there, Hushai pledged loyalty to Absalom. Ahithophel is also there. Ahithophel had been a friend and a trusted advisor of David, but he had conspired with Absalom. And last time, we saw Ahithophel give two pieces of advice to Absalom. The first was that he should sleep with the 10 concubines that David left behind, and thus, by doing that, strengthen the hand of the people. And Absalom did that. And the reason it strengthened the hands of the people was that it showed that with Absalom there was no turning back. This would, from the people's mind, make David's hatred for Absalom even greater. And it would let them know that, hey, we'll follow Absalom because he's not going to turn and reconcile with the king and then leave us out in nowhere in big trouble with David all by ourselves. And so it strengthened their resolve. And so from a wicked point of view, it was good advice. Good, not according, as I said, God's law, but from a wicked point of view. Ahithophel also advised Absalom to allow him to go out fast and furious and strike David before he knows what's coming. Ahithophel wanted 12,000 men, and he says, let me go out with them, and I will strike David and David alone, and then the rest of everything is going to fall apart once David's out of the picture. Absalom likes the advice, but he says, well, I got Hushai here, so he decides to get a second opinion. And Hushai is called in, and he gives contradictory advice. He's trying to buy David some time to prepare. And basically, he tells Absalom that the first thing he has to do is gather up all Israel. You better not go in there right away. And Hushai, in the way he goes about giving this advice, he's very convincing. Though, from a strategic point of view, Ahithophel had the better advice. But nonetheless, Hushai's advice was more convincing to Absalom. And so Absalom decides he's going to follow the advice of Hushai. And that gives Hushai the time to go and warn David and prepare to tell him what's ahead. Ahithophel knew that this was a bad choice. He knew that following Hushai's advice would basically lead to Absalom's eventual destruction and demise. And so what does he do? But like Judas, he goes out and he hangs himself. Why? Because he knew that that was going to happen anyways, perhaps when David got back. He goes out and he executes himself. And so the Lord really did answer that earlier prayer of David and turn the advice of Ahithophel into foolishness. God stopped the conspiring of Ahithophel. Now, that's not to say, as I pointed out last time, that Hushai honored God in the way he went about everything. But God used him nonetheless, and despite all his faults, to deliver David. Today, we'll be looking at the carrying out of Hushai's advice, and we'll see the end of Absalom, the death of Absalom. In a miraculous way, in a really exciting way, as you read the text, God delivers David from the hand of Absalom. And David should be thankful for this deliverance. Yes, we can understand some grieving, but he ought to be thankful. However, we really see him only sorrowing. We see an overwhelming grief and no rejoicing in the Lord's deliverance. And that evokes, rightfully so, a rebuke from Joab. By the way, I didn't say that Joab's rebuke was all pastoral and right, but David's behavior did evoke a rebuke. And so, this afternoon, four things to look at. First of all, the preparation for battle. Secondly, the battle itself actually being waged. And we're not given a whole lot of description, but we'll look at that. Third, we'll look at the death of Absalom. And finally, we'll look at David's sorrowful response. And so let's then begin by looking at the preparation for battle. David is east of the Jordan at a place called Mahanaim. Absalom crosses over the Jordan. He's going after David. He's pursuing them. He's already gathered together the troops. He's scrapped the plan of Ahithophel following Hushai's plan and no doubt has a large following of men with him. And of course, he has to appoint somebody else as leader of the army because Joab is following David. And so he appoints a man by the name of Amasa to his army as captain, as leader or commander of the armed forces here. Now, Amasa is a cousin of Joab and actually a nephew of David, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And so we really see the sword in all avenues of David's family. But Absalom is now encamped in Gilead. He's ready for battle. He's got the men. He's got his commander. He's going forth after David. He's all excited because he really thinks Hushai has given him some good advice. But at this time, David is in Mahanaim and he receives aid while there from three men. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Naash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir in the son or the son of Amiel from Lodebar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, grain, beans, lentils, seeds, honey, curd, sheep, cheese, and so on. Really generous gift for David and his men who were hungry there. But it's also interesting briefly to look at these men who reached out to David. The first is Shobi. And he's the son of Naash of Rabbah. Now, this is Naash of Rabbah, which is presumably a different Naash than the one mentioned in verse 25. But we know who Naash of Rabbah is, don't we? You remember him? We already encountered another son of Naash by the name of Hanun. You remember him? This was the man that David sought to show kindness to when his father Naash died. So David sent some messengers in there to send some kindness. And what did Hanun do? He said he had his counselors tell him, well, this is all because David wants to spy on you. So they stripped David's men waist down, shaved off half their beards, and sent him away in humiliation. But now his brother Shobi is showing kindness to David. There's some speculation, and it might be true, that after David conquered Rabbah, that Shobi was the one that David appointed to oversee that area. But nonetheless, he's now reaching out in kindness to David. The second man is Maker of Lo-Debar. You remember him? We've encountered him already. He's the one who housed Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, before David brought him to his place. Remember, he's in that place, Lo-Debar, no pasture, as I told you it meant, where Mephibosheth had come from. And he is now reaching out to David as well. And the third man, Barzillai, is a man in his 80s. And we'll encounter him again in chapter 19, where it mentions his age there. And these men supplied David generously before the battle. They supported God's anointed king, even in the face of trouble. And notice, they're not knowing what the outcome of the war is going to be. Absalom's got what it looks like the greater following right now, but nonetheless, they stick behind God's anointed king. And brothers and sisters, we ought to be sticking behind God's anointed king no matter what adversity we face in this world. And so their loyalty really stands out, particularly in contrast to Absalom and Ahithophel. Then let's take a look at the battle itself beginning to be waged here in the first 8 verses of chapter 18. David organizes his troops under 3 divisions. One is led by Joab, who is probably the general commander of all, as Joab had been. The second is Abishai, and the third is Ittai. Joab and Abishai, we know about them. They've been in David's service for quite some time. They've had their problems, but nonetheless, they're still in David's service. And it's kind of interesting that we have this man Ittai now in the service of David. You remember him? He was that man back in chapter 15 who had only been with David a short time, and David said, no, don't. You've only been with me since basically yesterday. You, go ahead, don't follow me through this. Take care of your family. And this man swears allegiance to David. And David, no doubt, grew to trust this man a great deal and put him in a position of command over 1/3 of the troops. And there are 2 things that are mentioned as David sends out the troops here. The first is that David's not going to go into battle. But this is not laziness on David's part. This isn't the avoidance of duty, as we've seen in the past, because David had been determined to go along. David was ready to go along with the peoples. He wasn't about to slack off as he had done in the past. And so we read verses 2-4. And the king said to the people, "I also will surely go out with you myself." But the people answered, "You shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. For you are now more help to us in the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. I mean, David's willing to risk his life, go to war with these men, as they're risking their lives for him. But the troops recognize something. That a dead David means what? Utter defeat of everything they were planning. He's worth to them, a 1,000 men at least. You lose David. If David's killed in this, what's the point of resistance anymore? Who's then going to be king? Absalom is David's son. What's going to happen here? And so they counsel David to stay back, and David agrees to stay back. Because without David, if David's gone, really the resistance against the rebellion of Absalom is gone. There's nothing left fighting for. And so it's a wise, tactical move for David to stay behind. And there's something interesting here for us to notice as well. While the troops are urging David to stay behind, you remember what Hushai's plan was? One part of his plan was what? "Absalom, you go out with the people." He played on his vanity and pride. "You lead them into battle." Because what's going to happen if Absalom's lost? What's left to the rebellion? And so wisely, David's being left behind, and foolishly, Absalom's following the advice of Hushai and is going out in battle himself. And if he's gone, again, what's there worth fighting for? Because they're fighting to see him as king. We then read of the armies colliding, and we're not given much detail into the battle itself, but David's men are victorious, and 20,000 die in the rebellion, a great, great death toll. Verses 6 through 8, so the people went into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. I like that last phrase. The woods devoured more people than the sword. The terrain was apparently rough, and the enemy would be easily unfamiliar with the rough terrain, and some may have taken the opportunity, therefore, to desert, while others were overcome by some more experienced soldiers behind David. And Absalom himself, we now read, is a victim of the forest before becoming a victim of Joab's spear. Absalom met with the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on. I mean, that must have been a sight to see. I remember watching not that long ago one of those cop shows, and this criminal was running away from a police officer, and he ran into this wooded area, and he ran, boom, right into a tree and fell down. And the cop went on and cuffed him and said, you cop was kind of laughing at the guy saying, I didn't even have to tackle you myself. See what you do running away from the law like that? And it was really quite humorous, if you may, poetic justice. And here, I mean, this is even more humorous in a sense than that. Absalom is riding away on a mule. I mean, perhaps he's looking behind him to see where David's men come. And there's a tree in the way. And boom, he gets caught in the tree and he hangs himself. But he's left alive. And as you think about this, you kind of wonder, well, how did it catch him? How's he hanging? And the passage doesn't tell us exactly. Some suppose that he's hanging perhaps by his neck between two cross branches or something. But there's others that suppose something else. What do you remember about Absalom? He didn't have hair like me. He had this real long, thick hair. If you remember, we were told in 2 Samuel 14. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels around the king's standard. So he had this massive head of hair, this Absalom. And it's very well possible that this hair that he took pride in was the very end of his life as he went through and got his hair all tangled. Again, we're not told specifically how he hung, whether it was a neck or head or even the hair itself. But either way, poetic justice. And don't you just love the sovereignty of God when you look at this? I mean, God doesn't have to use soldiers. I mean, he can use soldiers if he wants to put an end to his enemy. But he can use mules and trees and branches or whatever he decides to put an end to those who oppose his anointed king. And he used a mule to stop Absalom as he revolted against the Lord's anointed. As I've told you, evil will be around until the return of Christ. But different manifestations of evil come and go. And so don't get discouraged when you see the wicked raging in this world, because God, in a time, will put an end to it. Whether he'll use a mule and a branch or whatever else, God will do it. And again, we must remember here as well that David, despite all his faults, is the Lord's anointed. And Absalom has no right to revolt. David is God's chosen king. And God only allowed this revolt to go on so long before he directed a mule to end it. We then read that one of David's men came upon Absalom as he was stuck there in the tree. But he didn't do anything except go back and report the matter to Joab, the commander. And so verses 10 through 13 again. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab, saying, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." And so Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.' Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." Now we all know why he doesn't want to strike Absalom. David had commanded that Absalom be dealt with gently. And David commanded this, according to verse 5, in the hearing of all men. And this man heard it too. He knew what David had commanded. And perhaps this young man also remembered, as he talks about dealing falsely against his life, perhaps this young man remembers what happened when people took lives against David's wishes before, or at least claimed to. You remember the man who claimed to kill Saul? Or those who killed Ishbosheth? What happened? Execution. This man is saying, I'm not going to strike him down. David's going to hear about it. And then he also points out this. You know, one, 1,000 shekels of silver, that's not enough because I'm going to end up losing my life. But he also points out this, basically, in a little bit of a kinder way. "I don't believe what you're talking about, Joab. You're going to give me 10 shekels of silver." "Yeah, right. Because you know what's going to happen. I'd strike him down, and you'd go and say to David, 'He did it, it's not my fault.'" And so this man doesn't go and take Absalom's life. But Joab decides to go out and to do it on his own. He doesn't really have qualms with breaking a command if it's going to serve him well, if it's going to serve the kingdom well from his point of view. And so we read at verses 14 and 15, "Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you.' And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree." You think one would have done it, but he really did it. "And then 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him." Although I'm sure he was probably dead even before that point when the 3 spears went through his heart. Now, I want you to know, as we look at this, what Absalom did was both wrong and right. You might be saying, "Huh? Wrong and right? Or right and wrong? What do you mean by that?" Well, killing Absalom, if you will, was the right thing to do. It would serve the best interests of the kingdom. Alive Absalom would be endless trouble for the kingdom. And David was quite wrong in asking the soldiers to be gentle with Absalom. I mean, this is the enemy of the kingdom. Be gentle with him? One of the commentators puts it this way. I like it. David would treat cancer with candy. Joab knew that it required surgery, and he nominated himself as the surgeon. I mean, David was basically saying, "Hey, you know," he was basically saying to a surgeon, I know I have this cancer, but deal gently with it. Leave a little bit of it there." David was wrong in this. And Absalom is right in seeing that this desperate case required desperate measures. The malignant growth had to be cut out. And he knew David wasn't going to do it. And it needed to be done. Now, to be sure, Joab's no doubt thinking of himself here as well. Because what's going to happen when Absalom is brought back to the king? Is the king going to execute him? We know that's really not going to happen. David could have done that earlier. What's going to happen? There'll probably be some kind of reconciliation. What's going to happen later on in the future? Is Absalom going to become king when David's gone? That's going to leave Joab in a rather sticky predicament. And so, I do believe Joab is being self-serving here, as well as thinking of the best of the kingdom. And so, although this was the right thing to do, killing Absalom, it was the wrong thing for Joab to do. It was the right thing to do, but the wrong person, if you will, was doing it. Joab wasn't the king. Joab was a subordinate. And this subordinate was being insubordinate. He had a duty to follow the king's order. As foolish, as unwise as it was, he had a duty. And so we can't justify the actions of Joab, even though that should have been the thing that David should have been doing, or that David even should have allowed. But we can certainly sympathize with him. And so, as I say, Joab is right and wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to justify Joab in the ultimate sense. He had the right idea. He was just wrong in doing it. We then read of Absalom's burial. Verses 16 through 18. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. For Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stone over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Then Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. He's given no special burial. He's just thrown into a pit, and big stones are thrown on top. And this is a burial of an accursed man. No spectacular burial, not brought back for, you know, any kind of a royal burial. It's the burial of an accursed man. But let me point out something else perhaps you've already thought of. Absalom was where? Hanging on a tree. And the scriptures teach us that cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Deuteronomy 21 verses 22 and 23 tell us, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And God himself hung Absalom. But his death is also the burial of one accursed. And there are some other examples of this. For example, Joshua chapter 8, verse 29. With the death of the king of Ai, we read, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stone that remains to this day. Or Joshua 10, verses 26 through 28. This is the killing of five kings. Afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into a cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. Absalom really has nothing left behind, except for this pillar that we read he set up and called after his own name. And we read that he set it up saying that he had no son to keep his name in remembrance. Wait a second. Does that sound like a contradiction to any of you? You remember what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27? To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Yet Absalom is now saying, or said at one point when he raised this pillar, I have no sons. What's going on here? What's the answer to this? Well, there's no contradiction in the Bible because we know that God will not contradict himself. What's the answer? My best guess? The sons died. Perhaps in part of this rebellion, but it's not recorded. Perhaps he built it before the sons. I don't know. Best guess is they died. But whatever the case, we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The news gets to David in stages about the victory, and we don't have time to get into all the details here, but first by Ahimaaz, who brings good news of the Lord's deliverance. And Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my Lord, the king. With that news, you would expect to hear David, oh, praise God. But the first thing that comes to David's mind is, what about Absalom? The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And you can kind of picture Ahimaaz starting to shake in his boots here. Perhaps he stuttered. We're not told that. But he doesn't tell the truth to David, does he? He knew. We're told that in the passage. He knew that Absalom was dead. But he doesn't give that straightforward answer. Instead, he answered and said this. When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I don't know what it was about. Perhaps he was afraid that David would kill the messenger. Then comes the other messenger, a Cushite, who perhaps didn't know David as well. And we read in that regard, verses 31 and 32, just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man. And you kind of wonder, was that man just bold? Was he really trusting in the Lord and know all of it? Or did he really not know David very well? I'm not sure of the answer, but he did speak the truth. He spoke with great boldness, and he's actually right and honest in what he says. May all those who rise up against David meet the same end. The Cushite has the right idea here about the putting down of evil. Something that David is not catching, not understanding at this point. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, says very well, he says this, if the kingdom of God under God's chosen king is to be saved, then the enemy who assaults that kingdom must be destroyed. God gives no secure salvation to his church unless he brings decisive judgment on our enemies. We must stop praying, deliver us from evil, unless we yearn for its destruction. Otherwise, we are like a patient ready to undergo cancer surgery who pleads with his doctor to deal gently with my cancer, who urges the surgeon to get most of it, but definitely to leave a tad, since it's part of me and I would hate to lose it all. There will always be those, I suppose, who think it's strange that there cannot be ecumenicity between Christ and the Antichrist. But God's people know the Cushite is right, and preserving of God's kingdom involves the perishing of its enemies. And so the Cushite really does have the right attitude here. But when David heard that Absalom was dead, he went into deep mourning. The king was deeply moved, verse 33, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son." Now I doubt there is a parent here who cannot sympathize with David. Parents, usually, don't take pleasure in the death of their children. Parents grieve in the death of their children, even if their children are like Absalom. There's a grieving that is proper and understandable. But I would suggest to you here that there is something much deeper in David's grief here. And although it's not specified or spelled out clearly in the passage, I can't but imagine David not thinking about those words or hearing those words of Nathan from chapter 12 echo through his mind. "The sword will not depart from your house. The sword will not depart from your house. The sword will not depart from your house." David knew that this was a result of his sin. And so David's own guilt compounds his grief. Nathan said, "The sword will not depart." And what did David see? The infant died. Ammon died. Absalom died. God! God! He might have well been saying, "It should have been me, it should have been me. If only I had died." That he did say. "If only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." David was guilty. And now Absalom has died. Don't get me wrong, true, Absalom was guilty. And he perished in his sin. But David's own guilt is making this whole situation, making David's grief, it's compounding his grief, making it worse. And yet, at the same time, there should have been a thankfulness for the deliverance that God had brought. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that David should not have grieved, but I am saying that he should not have been overwhelmed by grief. David needed that rebuke that came by Joab. And again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Joab acted pastorally, kindly, biblically, rightly in the rebuke. But David needed a rebuke. David needed somebody to bring him to his senses. David needed somebody with a cool head who wasn't as emotionally attached as he was to get him thinking properly and straight. And so Joab here does rebuke David. And although the rebuke, as I say, it's not a biblical way to go about a rebuke. It's not pastoral. I'm not saying that Joab did this in the right way. But Joab is in essence right in what he says. Now, let's take a look at those verses again. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 19. "And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it, said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who were ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face. And the king cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all of us had died, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate and told all the people, saying, There is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. There should have been celebration that day. God delivered David. God kept the throne for David. But instead, there's only grief and an excessive amount of it. And that had a bad effect on Israel, and especially on those soldiers who risked their lives to save David. They go out, they save David's life, the fighting is over, they come back. And what's the king doing? Weeping, unconsolably, crying out, My son, my son, my son, when the king should have, yes, wept, but should have went, Thank you. How many of his men died for this? The people, we read in this, hearing this, they went back ashamed as those who are fleeing in war. Their morale destroyed. And so Joab comes in, in a rather harsh way, with exaggeration. I mean, some bare-fisted punches. But he lays it on David. You've disgraced the troops, David, by not celebrating with them. You know what it looks like, David? It looks like you love your enemies and you hate those that went out and fought for you, for your wives, your concubines, your throne. Yeah, he's exaggerating, and we can't justify this, particularly the latter half of verse 6. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all of us have died today, then you would have been well pleased. Exaggeration, sure. But David needs to do something. Because he'll have a worse problem on his hands. Will everyone leave? Maybe not. Again, perhaps some exaggeration. But you know what? David is going to do harm to his troops if he doesn't do anything. He may have won the battle, if you will, and still lost the kingdom. And so Joab is right, not in every detail, but at the main point. This isn't the way for the king to treat his men who risked their lives. And so David does listen, and he goes out to speak to the people and the troops. There are times, aren't there, when we've become overcome or overwhelmed with emotions. Maybe it's at a death of a loved one. Maybe a particular trial in our life. And you know what we do need in those times? Somebody with a cool head to help us see things straight. Somebody who's not as emotionally attached to be able to think clearly and to help us out. Now, I'm not going to tell you we need somebody just like Joab. Not exactly. But we do need somebody with a cool head who is willing to tell us hard things that we sometimes don't like to hear when we're overwhelmed. And I know many a times what we're tempted to say when we're in the midst of pain and somebody tries to give us some wise advice, we might be tempted to say, Well, that's easy for you to say. You don't know what I'm going through. But the truth of the matter is that it's not always easy for a counselor to say the hard things that you need to hear when you're overwhelmed. But they're often the things that we need to hear nonetheless. And David heeded Joab's counsel, despite its lack of pastoral sensitivity and care. And I'm not promoting a lack of pastoral care and sensitivity, but sometimes, even when there is true pastoral care and sensitivity, it still hurts. Remember that when you feel emotionally overwhelmed. It may be that those who are not as overwhelmed, not caught up in the emotions as much as you, are able to think more clearly than you. Give a listening ear. There's one last thing that I want to conclude with this afternoon. David, as we all know, was overwhelmed with the loss of his guilty son, who deserved the death that befell him. This son should have died for his sin and a murder a long time ago. And David was not willing to let go of his son. David was not willing to uphold justice. But let me talk to you about the love of the Father, who in contrast to David, was willing to put his own son to death, who didn't withhold justice. And it wasn't that his son was guilty. It wasn't that his son deserved death. But God, nonetheless, did not keep his son to himself. He gave his son as a sacrifice for his people. David might be saying, "Nobody knows what I'm going through." God does. And God gave his son. Not his guilty son who deserved death, his innocent son, to redeem us from the just penalty that we deserved. Think about that. Think about the greatness of God's love in this context as you think about David overwhelmed even with the loss of a guilty son. What an incredibly gracious God we have. This is the thought I want you to go home with. The amazing love of God who loved us so much he did not withhold his son. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do thank you for your love. We thank you that you are a God who indeed knows the suffering that David went through. And we thank you, Father, for your love for us in giving your own son on our behalf. In the fact that you did not withhold justice. And yet, Father, you didn't administer justice against us, but instead in your son. We thank you, Father, for our salvation, which is free, because Christ paid the price. Lord, make us a people more willing to serve you. And again, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.